You'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3 through verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You and once again bow and ask for the unction of this time of preaching for Your preacher. Without Your Spirit, there is no preaching, Lord. Without Your Spirit, there is no illumination to the hearers. We ask that hearers have minds that are attentive. They're able to give thought to the things that are to be said this morning for Your glory and their good. We thank You, Lord, that You do give us a time that we can come and hear that preaching. And may we be mindful that it is You who has given us the word for it to be preached. This has not come down from the minds of men, but this has come from You. That You have a word, and Your word is to be preached, and Your people are to hear it. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. When I was a young boy, I used to really enjoy talking to people. People I didn't know, didn't matter. I would just talk to them. My mother was often amazed that we would walk through a store and I would just pick up conversations with whoever was around. And a lot of times they didn't necessarily want to talk with me, but I wanted to talk with them. And I would talk with them regardless of whether they wanted to talk with me or not. But I often didn't give a lot of considerations as a young boy to the importance of the words themselves. To me, it was talking, it was the people, it was just seeing them and talking to them. It was just about the people. But the words themselves weren't often as important. It was just the ability to converse with somebody and just talk to somebody. I just loved people. As I grew older, though, I came to see the importance of not just talking to people, but the words that were involved in that conversation. And that even impacted my thinking as a Christian. For years, I had ideas about words, and I would just be able to repeat things that I had heard over time growing up in a Christian home or in a Christian church. Sometimes I didn't really understand even the importance of the words that I was repeating or saying. In my early 20s, I was confronted with words in the Bible. I was confronted with Romans 8 and Romans 9. And all of a sudden, words became really, really important. Even more important than they had ever been before. Because now these words were saying something that I had to figure out what they meant. I had to figure out how to understand them. And I knew that those words, if the meaning was in a particular direction, would impact my conversations with people. Even past conversations I had with people, it would impact my preaching. It would impact the whole of my Christian life, every aspect of Christian living. And at the end of the day, it would impact my relationships. Words. Words would have that kind of a power to impact how I was able to interact with some people that I had interacted with for years, how I was able to be seen by those people. But most importantly, words that would impact all of my thinking and my interaction and prayer and living before the God that I professed as the one true living God who had saved me by the person and work of His Son Jesus. We know the impact of words. It happens all the time in our conversations, in our marriages, in working relationships. Words mean things, don't they? Sometimes we even use words that we wish we hadn't have used, because at the moment, that was not the best word to use. As I was thinking about Ephesians foundations, I was reminded of my study leave, the time that I spent with Tom Lyon in Washington. He told me about a series of sermons that he had preached on what he called the Gospel Glossary. And at the time I was thinking about it, I was thinking, wow, that's pretty neat, but, you know, what would you do with that? I began to think about that and work through some of his notes, and I came to see the importance of the words, and it really became important as I came to this book of Ephesians. That there had to be some idea of recognizing the importance of these words, even as we had talked about the word grace last week. And I thought it best, before we went any further, because we're going to come to words that are very important. We've already looked at some words: faith, faithful, Christ, God, grace. We're going to come to words like chose, predestined, redemption, adoption. These words are going to have great meaning. And we have to understand their value. You know, if you think about it, really, everything in life has its own vocabulary. This morning, firstly, I want you to recognize words form the value of every concept. Words form the value of every concept. We're going to talk about in coming weeks the election of God. We're going to try to describe and explain what that means. But there's a word that we have to deal with, that word election, and it's from a certain vocabulary. It has its meaning. It's very similar to what you go through in anything in life, in a vocation or a family or anything of that nature. I mean, think about it. Every mechanic has his own personal vocabulary. Sometimes some people's personal vocabularies aren't what we would want, right? But his vocational vocabulary is universally important among mechanics. I mean, it'd be the same for you and your job, an electrician, a machinist, a cabinet maker, whatever it is you do. You work in the ER, a mother at home speaking to your children. The vocabulary is important. If a mechanic goes into the shop and says, "Hey, can you hand me that thingamajigger so I can fix that thingamajigger and that hickamadoo over there?" What kind of communication would that be? They have language, they have vocabulary, they have these words, and they're very important. Doctors have words that are important to them. They may have to explain some of those words to us, but they're important words to them. Sometimes words are so important that the word itself has to stand as is, because if you were to explain the word, it would take so much longer to explain the word than it would to actually just use the word itself. Oftentimes, writing is so much lengthier, or it's longer, because people are having to explain everything in terms, and they're not able to use one word in a place. They have to use three or four sentences. I mean, think about your job. How important are words in your job? Can people work with you if you don't know certain words and what they mean? you're a student and you're walking into a classroom, whatever that particular subject is, there are certain words that go along with that particular subject that are important. You don't walk into an English class and you sit there and you start talking about whatever is going on in that English class with words that don't mean something. The professor talks about verbs, and you know what a verb is. Hopefully, right? Words matter. Words are important, and they form the value of every single concept. And it's true in the Scripture. I think this is a real struggle for most of our Christian culture, because there's this mentality that really Christianity is about our emotions and our feelings. Words are extremely secondary, and they might not even be secondary. For some Christians, our feelings can even override the Bible itself. But I don't think God had a word written and given to His people so that our feelings could override the very word itself. They form the value of every concept. Secondly, words form the value of every conversation. I mean, I look back at some of those conversations and thinking about conversations I had with people as a child, and I recognize as I've gotten older that those people must have been very gracious sometimes. Who knows what I was talking about? To me, the words weren't as near as important as the fact that I was just talking to them. Sometimes I was explaining something to them. Yes, it was very important to me. And so the words had a value in the conversation, but they may not have been quite as valuable to that person. Sometimes we have conversations with people now, and the words we use, they don't have very much value to that person we're speaking to. It often happens with us as Christians. John Murray said, oftentimes it is pleaded that the Christian message be adapted to the modern man. But it is much more true and important to plead that modern man must be adapted to the gospel. In Christianity, we're going to use words, and we're going to use words in conversation with people that we can't take those words out if we're going to really speak about the gospel. It can't be done. If you read my opening paragraph for worship this morning, you read the Warfield quote. It's probably on the back of your little worship guide this morning. But that quote gives us an idea of the importance of words, and even to the point of the death of words. You ever thought about the death of a word? Words change in different cultures. Words come in and out of favor. But Warfield warns us in a compilation of thought from an article in the Princeton Theological Review that he gave. It's a compilation of his thought that he was giving here. He says, "The religious terrain is full of graves of good words which have died from lack of care. It is a sad thing to see words die, but the dying of the words is not the saddest thing which we see. The saddest thing is the dying out of the hearts of men of the things for which the words stand." As I look back through a lot of the Georgia Baptist history, I'm often amazed at how solid these men were in their writing. And even in a frontier Georgia, when there may not have been much education among some of the people that they were teaching and preaching, they still used Bible words. And they expected their pastors to learn Bible words and theological words to give proper construction of what the Bible's teaching and to give proper instruction of what the Bible is teaching to the people that they preach to. Words like foreordination. Even among early Georgia Baptists, they used the word predestination, the word redemption or election or propitiation or imputation. It's amazing to me. 1790s, and these men are using the word imputation and impute in their writing in frontier Georgia. And here we are, supposedly, over 100 years later, we're more modern. We're better thinkers than people would have been in the 1790s. But we're afraid to use words like imputation. We're afraid in our churches and our pulpits to use words like foreordination. We often spend so much time trying to explain something that we explain it away when we could have used one word and defined it biblically. That's what Paul is doing here. When you see this text, we've read through these 14 verses several times over the last few weeks. And it's amazing what he accomplishes in these few verses, outlining these great biblical themes with these words. And you go and read commentaries, and it takes men pages upon pages upon pages. To tell people what in the world Paul was talking about, all because most of the time people don't know the meaning to these words. J.C. Ryle said, "We corrupt the Word of God when we shrink from the use of Bible language in giving account of doctrines. We are apt to keep back such expressions as election, adoption, conversion, and to use a roundabout phraseology as if we were ashamed of plain Bible words." Romans 8:30 uses the word foreordination. It uses the word justification and glorification. 1 Corinthians 1:30 uses the word justification and sanctification and redemption. Ephesians 1:4 through 14 uses election, sanctification, foreordination, adoption and redemption, consummation, preservation and glorification. Not all of these words are exact in the text of Ephesians 1:4 through 14, but these words are used in theological construct. Verse 4 of chapter 1 says that we should be holy and blameless before Him. What is that speaking of? Sanctification. Our words are important words. Thirdly, this morning, words form the value of every sermon. In some ways, I'm really ashamed to admit that when I first began preaching, I don't think I understood the value of words. I think the preaching in and of itself was more about saying things than it was saying something particular. And there's a difference. You can listen to preachers and you can begin to find out their goal. And preachers, even with good doctrine, can stand in the pulpit and say things and not say something particular. There are some pastors whose doctrine I would not agree with and think that doctrine is poor at best. But if you hear them speak, it's obvious that they're speaking in a way to say something particular. And they want you to get it, they want you to understand it, and they know what they're saying, and they know the words they're using, and they're going to make it clear to you what they want you to hear and what they want you to do. Sometimes pastors, even with good doctrine, though, will stand and say a lot of good things, but at the end of the message, you have no idea really what they were talking about. The words are important. It gives us the value of every sermon, the construct of those words, the putting of those words together. And when we read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you can see this great imaginative understanding of the Scripture. He's taking things that he's learned over a lifetime, that the Spirit of God is carrying him along to put them in these sentences and in these forms and in these ways to give us things right there in one moment that he's writing in all one long sentence. That's more and more what tells me that the Holy Spirit had to be a part of writing this text. Men by themselves could not have put these things together this way and would not have used these words with these meanings this way. Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Preaching and Preachers, has a chapter on the congregation. And in that chapter, I gives across these thoughts. He says, "We are told today that people cannot think and follow reasoned statements and cannot understand biblical terminology, that to talk about justification and sanctification and glorification is meaningless to them. We must realize, they say, that we are living in a post-Christian era and people do not understand our terms. That is the modern attitude which regards the pew as controlling the pulpit. To answer that argument is simply to ask another question. When did people understand this language?" It's a good question, isn't it? In what era, in what generation did people by themselves understand this language that comes directly from the Scripture? Was there a generation that just all of a sudden just understood what predestination meant in the Scripture just by itself? Lloyd-Jones says the answer is never. These terms are peculiar to and special to the gospel. It is our business to show that our gospel is essentially different and that we are not talking about ordinary matters. We must emphasize the fact that we are talking about something unique and special. We must lead people to expect this. Our business is to teach people the meaning of those terms. I think sometimes we've forgotten in Christianity the importance of words and the importance of the meaning of those words. And pastors have been at fault for years in America for not preaching and teaching the words of the Bible to people and giving people theological construct and concept to help them understand what their Bible is teaching them. We fear that people won't come to church if they have to learn something new. But I tell you, the only thing that you can do in Christianity is learn something new, because it's not a part of your nature. Until the Lord Jesus, by His power through His Spirit, saves you, regenerates you, causes you, and enables you to believe, you don't want those new things. That's what regeneration does, is it wants, it gives us a desire to want these new things, to want to understand them, and to want to see them for what they truly mean. I'm trying to give us some introduction to the next few weeks after Steve Martin preaches for us, and I begin these ideas of walking through these statements even more in a detailed manner. These words will not be small. Machen causes us to really think about the identity of what we need to deal with in our Christian lives and the things around us. He says many persons are horrified by the use of a theological term. They seem to have a notion that modern Christians must be addressed always in words of one syllable, and that in religion we must abandon the scientific precision of language, which is found to be so useful in other spheres. I mean, I've already given that example. I mean, how many of you have a job in which there's certain words that you have to use to communicate with the people that you work with? And it's only useful probably in the realm of your work. If I were to come to any one of your jobs, or even things that you do at home, there'd be certain vocabulary you use that's only useful where you are right then and there. Part of me began to think about this in the context of some of our men. I've talked to Tim Burdett about his job on many occasions, and I can tell you I have no idea what he's doing. I've talked to Matt Martin about his job, and I've walked out having no idea what he's doing. I just don't understand it. Not because Matt can't explain it to me, but there's a vocabulary that goes along with his world. There's a vocabulary that goes along with Tim's world. Now, I'm certainly desirous to hear those things and to talk with those men about them. But the reality is, I'll never probably truly understand them as they do. So as Christians, there's a vocabulary that we cannot be afraid of. We cannot stand back and say these things are not good and our pastors shouldn't use this vocabulary and we shouldn't use this vocabulary. Fact of the matter is, the Christian sphere has a very, very determined and particular vocabulary. And we need to be willing to read it, study it, and understand it for what it is. I mean, think about it. There's always some confusion for the new person at work, especially when they're entering a new field. So even for new Christians, we have to expect that they're going to come across words that they don't know. So we don't need to take those words away from the Christian community. We need to learn how to present those words in their proper understanding. Matter of fact, it goes to show the work of the Spirit is real, is that for the new Christian, they could be easily overwhelmed by the language of the Bible very quickly. But how gracious our God is that it takes, that He uses time to deal with believers appropriately, to work them through the very words of the Bible. E.J. Young said, "Indeed, one of the greatest services that anyone can render the modern church is to rescue the vocabulary of revealed religion from the eviscerating process to which such terminology has been subject for a good many years. One of the crying needs of the church is for a rehabilitation of her glorious terminology." Now, certainly pastors must preach in a way that embodies the text or subject, but the words provide the basis for that correct inflection. Many times over the last couple of years, I've had different conversations with Steve Martin, and one of those conversations has been trying to embody the text in your preaching or the subject of your preaching. I think he's so right on that. I mean, think about it for a minute. If I'm going to talk about grace and all I do is scream and yell and shout at you, "Grace, God's grace, get it!" What do you think about that? Or if I'm in a text that deals with hell, and I stand here and I say, "Hell, hell, it's a place you don't want to go." If I preach to you about hell like Mr. Rogers talks to people, there's a problem, right? But what is the problem? My embodiment of the text in preaching and my inflection in my preaching is because I'm not understanding the very words themselves. Steve and I had this conversation just this week, and I was so struck by it once again. To stand before you and speak to you about such an important topic as the doctrine of hell, and to stand here and as though I was Mr. Rogers speaking to 5-year-old children about the little train that's going to come running behind me. Silliness. That word hell means something. And its meaning is dire and desperate. It's condemning. It can't be spoken in some menial way just so somebody doesn't take offense. Nothing against Mr. Rogers. He just would not have embodied certain texts very well, I don't think. This terminology becomes so important. Tom, in his notes, he had this chart he had done, and I had to copy it into mine. It's so good. I hope at some time maybe I can give it out to you later. But in that chart, he put redemption accomplished, and he had three words: propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. For propitiation, there was a problem addressed. offense to God. The resultant status was wrath, but the gospel effect was satisfaction. Why do we have that word propitiation? We went through it in John's letter, right? There's a problem. God has been offended. There's a resultant status of the offense of God. His wrath poured out onto sinners. And we see that word propitiation. The gospel effect is that wrath was satisfied. So all in that word is wrapped up these ideas. The offense to God, the resulting wrath of God, and the satisfaction of that wrath of God because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Propitiation means something. We have ideas like redemption and reconciliation, and we'll deal with redemption in the text. We'll deal with even the idea of reconciliation as we go into Ephesians chapter 2. There's words like justification, the idea of the problem of forensic guilt. It's evidentiary. We are guilty before a holy God. We have sinned against Him. We have sinned against His very character, but we have done so because we have broken His law. It's a forensic guilt. And the status, the resultant status of that forensic guilt is condemnation. That's what happens to the person who goes before the judge, found guilty before the judge, they are condemned and sentenced. But the gospel effect and the word justification is imputed righteousness. See, these words have great meaning. We'll deal with the word adoption in the text. Adoption. Remember when I talked to you about we're either in Adam or we're in Christ? The headship of Adam. Well, there's an adoption issue. The Adamic relation. We are in Adam. The resultant status of our being in Adam's family is what? Estrangement. But the gospel effect is sonship inheritance. The idea that we are adopted into the family of God. But it's because of our relation to Adam that we are in need of that adoption. We have other words like sanctification and mortification of sin and glorification. But it brings us to a place to think about one of those words, and one of the greatest words is regeneration. The problem addressed is death and depravity. The resultant status is inability and irresponsibility. And the gospel effect is life, new ruling disposition. These words form the context and content of every salvation. Have you ever thought about that? That the words of the Bible form the context and content of every salvation. I mean, look at the Old Testament for a minute. I began to think about this. I thought it was just amazing. And think about it. Barry even brought some of it up this morning in Bible study. When God spoke to Abraham, what did He do in speaking to Abraham? He spoke words, and those words had meaning. And those words were resultant in his salvation. Gave a context to the salvation of Abraham, and it gave the content. It was by faith. Did Abraham have the Bible as we have it, compiled in these 66 books, and which he could carry around in some leather-bound version or hardback version or vinyl-bound version or whatever it may be? No. But he had the very words of God, and that's what we're saying this word is. And here it is, Abraham was saved by faith. The words that are used in our salvation are the words that God spoke to him, the words with meaning. That word regeneration is applied to Abraham as well. He could not have believed the words of God if he had not been regenerated. He had the same problem we did. He was going to die. He was depraved. He was unable. And he was irresponsible. Only through regeneration could he have life and new ruling disposition. When we come to this scripture, we need to understand these words matter, and they matter for every salvation, and they matter for the growth of every Christian. And the meaning of these words are in the utmost importance. Not one of you would go into your jobs and start throwing around words and vocabulary that didn't mean anything and that nobody could understand. You'd be fired. I'm sorry, folks. Hikimadu just doesn't get it. And to somehow think we're going to explain the gospel and converse about it and understand it and grow in it apart from the vocabulary of the Bible and the theological understanding of the Bible is grossly immature. I say to you that words are not only form the context and content of every salvation, but these very words will form the rest of your Christian life. Perpetuity of the moral law. The continuance of the law of God. Why? Because your Christian life depends on it. You want to know what God thinks your sin is? Look at His law. Even as a Christian. Think about these things. I'm very saddened that these things are going away, even in modern culture, even to the point that if you don't think words matter, just take in the context what the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church said this week. Your pets and animals will be with you in heaven. That's what he's claiming. Folks, I'm here to tell you the Word of God, the very words of God, do not claim that whatsoever. That is outside of Scripture. And now he's making theological promises based on things that are outside of the Bible. I tell you, words are important and they mean something. It's more important once you understand what the Bible does teach, so you can then turn and hold up that shield of faith that Barry talked about this morning in Bible study. When you read that Spurgeon quote, did you read how much understanding was in Spurgeon's ideas? He was holding up the shield of faith based on the very words of the Bible. I want to encourage us to think about how our very salvation and sanctification depends on the importance of words, and how our growth in Christ as a church depends on the very importance of these words. And as we move forward to teach and preach on these things in the coming days, and you hear things from Steve Martin as he preaches in the next two Sundays, and then following that, Lord willing, for me to continue in Ephesians, think about the importance of these words, because they could be very impactful, not just on the salvation that God has granted you in the past, but the sanctification that you yearn for in daily life today and for the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are all glorious in all that you've done, even in giving us your word. We ask, Lord, that the word spoken today will cause us to think more rightly about the importance of the language of your word and the importance of the Christian language that has evolved from your word over the centuries of Christian history. Lord, may we long to give thanks to you for your word and the meaning of your word, and may we grow in it according to your promises each and every day. It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen.